This morning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Our attentions this morning are focused upon the words of our Lord in verse 23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he is summoning us to a profound repentance. A repentance of man's most popular idolatry. As we saw last week, selfolatry. The worship of self instead of God. We read our Old Testaments and see Israel's susceptibility to the false gods like the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And we wonder to ourselves, how could such provincial, puny little deities ever come to rival the majesty of the true and living God before the eyes of the Israelites? We fail to realize how insidious idolatry is, especially when everyone in your culture is worshiping the puny deity and you have been raised in that idolatrous value system. In the United States today, the puny deity that tries to rival God in our culture is the God of self. I've recently read through David Wells' writings, two of his books of recent publication, Losing Our Virtue and the Courage to be Protestant, demonstrate in a theological and sociological way how pervasive self-idolatry is in the United States and how this form of idolatry has also greatly influenced professing Christians. Jesus' call to deny ourselves is a radical summons, not only to stand against our society's idolatrous values, it is a call to repentance at the taproot depth of our own personal sin. For selfishness is of the very essence of sin. When Satan enticed Adam and Eve, he tempted them, "You will be like God." In other words, displace God with yourself. Become God to yourself. And when Peter advocated that Jesus preserve himself and not talk about this matter of suffering and being rejected and killed by the elders and the high priests, Jesus rebuked him for thinking in man's terms, according to man's agenda and not God's. And he recognized again Satan's temptation, that appeal to put yourself before God. Put yourself before obedience to God. This morning, as we continue our examination in verse 23, and we review this matter by way of introduction of self-denial, we need to realize that Jesus is not telling us that we are to destroy ourselves. In fact, what he's telling us in verse 23 is that we must refuse to worship ourselves rather than him. Later in verse 24 and 25, the assumption is that it is a proper motive to seek one's life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The assumption is that we're not following Christ to destroy ourselves, but that in him we might find ourselves. The summons to self-denial is a summons to refuse to live for anything other than Jesus Christ. And the biggest rival to that is going to be yourself. So self-denial is a summons to be obedient to the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, especially that puny little deity called myself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Well, this morning we come now to the second aspect of essential discipleship as our eyes focus upon the words of verse 23, and take up His cross daily and follow Me. We consider, first of all, daily cross-bearing, and take up His cross daily. It's often thought that when we are called to endure difficult situations or difficult people, that we're, quote, bearing our cross. Now, certainly if the circumstance or the person that is being endured is causing us to suffer for righteousness' sake, then there may be a bit of legitimate cross-bearing involved. But we need to elevate our concept of cross-bearing and define it in terms of specific kingdom suffering, not merely enduring difficulty that is common to fallen men in this fallen world. You remember, Jesus is calling us to specific discipleship here, and so cross-bearing must be defined in terms of our following Him. The picture of a man bearing his cross would have been a common image to Jesus' disciples. The man who takes up his cross is a man who's been judged and condemned by the court. Joel Green comments, taking up the cross in its Roman context would have referred literally to the victims carrying the crossbeam of the cross from the site of sentencing to the place of crucifixion. So when Jesus says to you, take up your cross, the scene is judicial. The climate is legal. What you're seeing is a man who has just been condemned to death by a court, and he is now somewhere between the court and the place of execution. This is not a man who simply just found himself in a difficult situation. This is a man who's been judged. This is a man who's been condemned to die. The man who takes up his cross, therefore, is a man who's submitting to that judgment. A man who's come to terms with that condemnation. A man who's on his way to be crucified by those authorities and structures of human court systems. So therefore, inherent in cross-bearing is a willing submission to the judgment and the condemnation of the world. A submission even to death. You see, the disciples were just told in verse 22 that the rulers of this age, the authorities and the principalities of the day, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, that they are going to reject Jesus, the Messiah, and they're going to kill Him. We learned when studying that the Messiah, therefore, will not only be revealed by what He will do, but also by what will be done to Him. What will be done by those demonically commandeered institutions and authority figures who will abuse their authority in order to perpetrate the planet's greatest injustice. And Jesus is saying, I'm on my way to that most cruel injustice. Now you follow Me. How? By embracing the fact that the world, in your union with Me, has condemned you. You're going to come into the same rejection. You're going to come under the same condemnation of the world. Its value system will be opposed to you, and its social authority structures will be condemning of you. You see, the man who's carrying his cross is not a man committing self-destruction or suicide. He's a man who's been condemned and sentenced to death by a bona fide court system. A court system that has the authority and power to execute him. He's not the victim of mob violence per se. He's not the victim of murder. He is a man who has been legally sentenced to death. The climate here is judgment. John chapter 3, please. Reading from verse 16. When Jesus comes into the world, although he does not come to judge the world, but to save the world, his coming is the coming of light, and light distinguishes, delineates, differentiates, and that in and of itself is a judgment. Christ comes, and judgment is effected. Verse 16 of John 3, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You see, the saving acts of God come to save are acts of judgment. Judgment is effected and evidenced in men's response to Jesus Christ. And as men respond to Christ, they demonstrate in a preliminary way how they're going to fare in final judgment. Men's response to Jesus is itself a judgment. It is a moral response of acceptance or rejection. And that response evidences whether they be manifestly wrought in God by grace, or whether they be evidently the fruit of unbelief and a rejection of God's salvation. Men, therefore, will either love or hate. And if they do not come to Christ, it's because they hate the light. They don't want their sin to be exposed. And that hatred will demonstrate itself in a murderous attempt to douse the light, to turn off the light. And they'll commandeer legitimate authority structures in order to perpetrate great injustice. When we look at Matthew chapter 10 and survey this passage, again where we find Jesus summons to take up the cross, we find that again we come into the context of judgment and hatred. Brethren, you have to come to terms with something. You're going to be judged. You can't escape it. You're either going to be judged by men, or you're going to be judged by God. In fact, you'll be judged by both. But you have to determine, you have to resolve, you have to settle whose judgment means most to you. The judgment of men and the world, or the judgment of God. You cannot escape it. You must be judged. And the assumption of Jesus' teachings here in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, is precisely this assumption of being judged. And Jesus would have us understand that when we're judged by those who hate the light, that they're going to marshal all of their power and their authority to destroy that light. And you are the light of the world. But those judged by the world because of the light, we learn, are the ones who God has judged savingly. For he has become our Father in Christ, who promises to judge those who misjudge and abuse us. We read in Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be shrewd, so be shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In these verses, Jesus calls us to be shrewd in view of the inevitable abuse of legal authority that will be employed to persecute Jesus' disciples. He tells us that you live in a culture where the value of hating light has become so pervasive that the cultural influences will even penetrate into your own family and seduce your own children into hating you and becoming wicked accomplices to a government who is intent upon unjustly condemning and executing you. In verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In these words, Jesus tells us that as he is treated by the world, so too will we, his disciples, be treated. And he repeatedly tells us, don't be afraid of them. For all of these things that are being done are already exposed to the light of judgment. So go ahead. Throw yourself into it with abandon. Give yourself to witnessing to the light. And proclaim the words of Jesus from the housetops. Don't fear them. They can only kill the body. But rather fear the true judge who is capable of sentencing you to eternal death, body and soul. Fear and respect him, knowing that he is your Father and he cares for you and he values you. So in view of his judgment, do not fear to confess Jesus Christ before men. Do not be intimidated by their threatened judgment, for their judgment has been overruled by your Father. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Again, Jesus in these words reminds us that his coming inevitably affects judgment. It affects judgment even in that centrally God-constituted institution of the family. And it is in the context here of being judged with a sword by your own family that Jesus issues the call to pick up your cross and prove yourself a worthy disciple and follow Him. In this context, the institution that is perpetrating the cruelty of injustice and the bearing of a sword unrighteously is your own family. It's radical. It's radical. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of water, of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The theme continues to be one of judgment. Those who judge rightly Jesus' disciples and give them not a sword, but a cup of water, will receive reward. That's the language of judgment. It points to the day of reward, the day of final judgment. These entire teachings of Jesus, in which the summons to cross-bearing is found, are legal, having to do with judgment, having to do with the sentence of the court, having to do with the judgment of man upon us. That in the context of knowing that we are judged by God. Jesus would have us understand that the God of this age, Satan, has permeated the institutions of society. He has permeated the institution of family. He has permeated the institution of the state. He has permeated the institution of the church. And he has done so by perpetuating the doctrines of demons. And men believing demonic lies justify themselves in their rebellion against God and legitimize themselves in their zeal to turn out the light. And believing lies, they construct for themselves an entire system of values, an entire worldview, an entire philosophy of life, with an inherent code of conduct that is skewed and twisted and immoral, whereby they call evil good and good evil. And Jesus says, in such a world, in such a context, you, righteous Christian, will be called evil. And you will suffer. And you will be rejected. You will be killed. This is where Jesus, the Christ, is going. This is what's happening to him. And if we are following him, he tells us, then you too will be characterized as a condemned man on the way to the cross. For that is what a cross-bearing man is. If you saw a man walking down the street in Jesus' day, burying the crossbeam of his cross, you knew what just happened. He's just been sentenced to death, and he's on his way to the execution. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we come to this little word, daily. It means each day. It means day by day. It's a way of describing something that is continuous and constant, and something that is to characterize each day, day by day, through your allotted number of days. Every day, the disciple is confronted with the disapproval of the world judging against him. In the institutions of culture, in the media, in our educational system, in our politics, even through our relationship with close family members, who, if they are adverse to the light of Christ, will in subtle or blatant ways communicate their hatred of you to the extent that you are shining the light. Every day, The disciple is reminded, in little ways and big ways, this world crucified my Lord. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Daily, take up, notice, his cross. His. There is a personal, individualized cross bearing, specific to each individual disciple. He must take up not someone else's cross, but his own cross. When Jesus tells Peter in John 21:18 and following of the death that he would die, that would glorify God, you remember they're walking on the beach and Peter turns around and sees John walking behind and says, well, what about him? Jesus said to him, if I wanted him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Which is to say, Peter, you take up your cross, not John's. Because John will take up his cross, not yours. William Henderson comments, the disciple voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, the shame, and persecution that is going to be his in particular, not someone else's. It may not be that your family members hate you. But there are many Christians who experience hatred from their family members. And you may yet experience hatred from your family members. It may not be that you've been taken into court because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, or have had to pay a penalty or a fine, or have been demoted at work. But there are many Christians who have been, and it may yet be that you will be called to experience that kind of persecution. Don't believe the world when it puts its arm around a saltless, light under the bushel Christian and says, hey, you know, you're all right with me. What's all right is the fact that you're doing the hiding of the light for them. You let your light shine, and Jesus says, the world is going to hate you. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Anybody persecuting you? Am I talking about somebody else? Dick, could you turn the temperature down a little bit? Or maybe some of you want to take your coats off? Let me comment about the daily in verse 23. It not only refers to the cross-bearing, but it also qualifies self-denying. It not only refers to the daily experience of being unjustly judged and condemned by the world, but it also speaks about an intentional daily denial of self. Through the course of every day, right now, through the course of every day, you come to intersections. Some of these intersections are big and decisive. They're obvious. I have to make a major decision here. But more often than not, It's just the constant flow of the little decisions. The little decisions about what I'm going to think about. The little decision about what I'm going to read. The little decision about what I'm going to watch. About what I'm going to listen to. What I'm going to talk about. How I'm going to relate to someone. How I'm going to use my time. I got an hour and a half here before I got to do. What am I going to do with that hour and a half? A little decision about how I spend my money. It's the daily denying of self coupled with the daily cross-bearing that points to the exercise of the will that lies at the root of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him follow me. It's a choosing to go the way of the cross constantly. It is a daily cross-bearing. Secondly, this is of the essence of discipleship to Jesus. The words, verse 23, and follow me. Allow a couple of observations on the grammar of the sentence. You should notice that verse 23 presents us with an inclusio, that bookending, bracketing technique of Scripture that is used so as to give a repeated emphasis to the ear, so the ear hears the thing twice. Is put on a bookended, bracketing way so that it's a way of saying this is important, and the definition, the significance of what is important is right in the middle here. It is an X that marks the spot. Following Jesus is of the utmost importance, and following Jesus is discipleship to Jesus. And it involves a definitive resolve. It means that you've come to a finalized decision. You've made up your mind once and for all. You've made up your will. You've resolved. And you've turned a corner. And that corner now being turned has issued you into a pattern of behavior. It issues into a lifestyle that is characterized by continual decisions that reflect that foundational, definitive decision that was made when you determined, I'm going to stop living for myself. And I am going to pick up my cross and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. You see, deny self and take up the cross are in the past tense in the original. In other words, this is an action that has been completed in the past. The man who is presently following Jesus Christ is one who has come to a decision in the past and he's turned the corner on the matter. He's resolved it once and for all. He's come to that place in regard to Christ and he says, it's finished. I'm no longer God to myself. The world no longer has claim of judgment upon me. My God is Christ and I'm not living in light of the judgment of the world. I've gotten over it. This idea of deny self and take up the cross is a get over it and resolve it once for all kind of act. It's not something that you go back and repeatedly do, if you will, in the sense of its definitive once and for all nature. It is echoed, however, in the present activity of following. For the following is a present verb, and it describes something that is constant. It is the keeping on the road to a destination. It is following a certain way. It is retracing the steps of the leader through the sequence that the leader takes. And that's to be done every day. Again, William Hendrickson comments, if anyone wishes to be counted as my adherent, he must once and for all say farewell to self, decisively accept pain, shame, and persecution for my sake and in my cause, day in and day out, and then must keep on following me as my disciple. He must subject himself to my discipline. The disciple, you see, has definitively turned the corner. He has repented of self-idolatry. He has forfeited the expectation that the world is ever going to approve him or ever reward him as a Christian. That definitive repentance will issue into a constant daily resolve to exercise his faith and follow after Jesus Christ. This is the good soiled hearer who holds the seed of the word fast with perseverance through affliction, temptation, uprooting the weeds of worry and the love of riches and indulgence of the pleasures of this age, so that he might bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the good-soiled hearer. This is not the thorny soil. This is not the rocky soil. This is not the hard soil. This is the disciple who bears fruit. Now notice, follow. Let me repeat my description. To retrace the leader's steps through the sequence that the leader takes. What is the sequence? It's given in verse 22 of Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's the sequence. That's what you're following. To suffer many things. To be rejected by society's authorities, to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day. That's the sequence. Jesus is the way. He is the way. And we as disciples are called to go the same way. We are called to go the way that he went, through suffering, the suffering of the world's rejection and the world's disapproval, into the world's condemnation and sentence of death, on through and out of the other side of death, into resurrection, glory, and victory. That's the way. That's the sequence. And that's the sequence that is to mark our lives each and every day as we press on after Christ, denying self, as we press on after Christ, embracing the rejection of the world, but who, in union with Christ by the Spirit, experience resurrection power daily as well, experience the life of victory on the other side of self-denying death in Christ, a power enabling us to obey Christ, to love neighbor, and to worship God. And this sequence not only marks the pattern of daily living, but also marks our lives in its entirety, for we are those who are promised to pass through death into life and inherit the resurrection of the glorious age to come. When we follow Jesus, however, my friends, you have to come to terms with what's immediately in front of you. This is what rocky soil could not get over. This is what thorny soil could not navigate around. You've got to come to terms with what is immediately in front of you. And what is immediately in front of you is the hatred of the world. A world that threatens you with death. But you've joined yourself by faith to the one who has conquered death. And although the world hates us, Jesus loves us. In Revelation 1:5, we read from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom priest to God, his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The resurrected Christ comes to us in Revelation 1:17 and says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Whom should you fear? Whom should you follow? Those who merely threaten death, or the one who has conquered death and is alive? My application first is this. Live in this world like a dead man walking. That's the title of the sermon, Dead Man Walking. I understand that when a prisoner on death row is removed from his prison cell and being taken to the electric chair as he's being transported from that place to the place of execution, it is announced that there was a dead man walking. Brethren, that's the picture of a man carrying his cross. He's a dead man walking. He's a man who's already been sentenced to death. He's a dead man. He's still walking. Where? To the place of execution, under the sentence of condemnation. He's en route to crucifixion. He's a dead man walking. This is not the climate of Christianity in which we've been nurtured. I gave you a picture today in your bulletins. It's a rendering of a picture that was painted in 1883 by Jean-Léon Jérôme. It's called The Christian Martyr's Last Prayer. Beneath that picture is not the title that was originally put on the picture. Those of you who have been in the way for some while will recognize God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is the first of the four spiritual laws. That tract that was very popular back in the 70s and 80s that was used on campus ministries and other places around the world. Imagine giving that tract to those Christians who are huddled together in the Colosseum while the lions that are about ready to come and tear their skin off their bones. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We have not done our nation, our friends, any service by telling them God loves you and wants to worship yourself the way you worship yourself. Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. What does that mean as you look at that picture? That means you get out of the crowds in the Colosseum and you walk down and you stand with that huddled group of those who are about ready to be executed. And you listen to the jeers and the mocks. And you endure the insults and the condemnation of a world that is bent upon believing lies and serving vanity. You're being called to live under the shadow of your impending departure from this age. Indeed, you have already been separated from this age. The world has already been crucified to you and you to the world. Not too long ago, I recently saw an oncologist, a cancer doctor, being interviewed on television, and she was speaking about treating her patients after they've been informed that they have inoperable cancer. And she described them of going through various stages, first of shock, and then of grief, and then of anger, and then of resignation. And then she said, they enter into a period of focused industry where the dying man gets very energetic and he settles the issues that needs to be settled. He gets his finances in order. He gets his personal relationships in order. And he seeks to accomplish what is most important to him before he dies. And she says it's a marvelous thing because you see people coming to have this focused clarity of purpose and they get industrious. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's how we follow him on the way to the cross. We internalize the reality of this world's crucifixion of us, and we focus on Christ Jesus, and we say, in light of the fact that I'm dead to this world, and this world has judged me worthy of death, in light of what is before me in the glorious coming kingdom of God, I'm now having the blessing of clarity of focus. I now can give myself with great liberty to the priorities of the kingdom because I understand that this is what has eternal significance. This world looks at me and says, you're a dead man walking. And I say, and I'm on my way to the kingdom. The dead man now lives between this time of being sentenced to death and actually dying, and he realizes, the world has judged me. I expect nothing from the world now but the electric chair or the cross in Jesus' day. How would you then live? I say, wouldn't you put away the trivial things? What would you read if you knew you had a month to live? What would you watch on television if you knew you had a month to live? Would you watch television if you had a month to live? I'm counting down my hours. I got 50 of them here left. Let me give how many of them to my TV set? With whom would you seek to make peace? If you had a month to live, is there somebody that you'd call up and say, listen, my friend, I do not want to die with this unresolved conflict in our relationship still out there? I knew a man who was told he had a fatal disease. And that's what he did. He got on the phone during the last years of his days, and he called up relationships from ages long ago, and he said, I want you to forgive me. I was wrong in that altercation. I held things against you that I shouldn't have held against you. I don't want to die with this thing on my conscience. I don't want to die with this thing unresolved. You get a clarity of focus. Is there somebody that you could call? Some gospel victory that you would yet see come to pass. If you had a month to live, is there somebody that you'd go visit, tell them and plead with them? I've got a news, good news, it's the gospel. Who would you give your money to if you knew that you were a dead man walking? What would you say to your spouse and your children if you knew you were a dead man walking? What communication would you give to your extended family? Are you going to wait to do these things? When Jesus says, take up your cross daily, today, now, live in this world like a dead man walking. What's important to a dead man? The kingdom of God. Eternal issues. Seek first the kingdom of God. Secondly, live liberated from the judgment of the world. Live liberated from the judgment of the world. You see, the man who takes up his cross has made the kingdom of God his top priority. He does not live concerned for the approval of the world. He lives like the Apostle Paul. Listen to the words. Read the words of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, look, you see the cross? It's right there in the middle between me and the world. And the world comes to me through the cross, and I engage in the world through the cross. And there is a death sentence that stands between me and the world. And the world has executed its death sentence on me. The world looks at me and sees me as a crucified criminal, condemned and worthy of death. And Paul says, on the other side of that cross, I look at the world and say, your judgment is to me condemned and worthy of nothing. The cross stands between me. You judge me dead, I judge you dead. You judge me worthy of death, I judge you worthy of death. Because I boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. Judgment must come, so be it. Judge me all you want. But I know that my judgment is ultimately from God. And therefore I'm liberated from your judgment. I'm liberated from the judgment of the world. John Newton says, if I, through grace, a member am of Zion City, what does he say? Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Scoffing and condemning or you poor Christian, you, pitying me, doesn't matter. You stand under judgment, my friend. You have to determine, in the light of these words of Christ today, whose judgment is the most significant for you. The judgment of the world and of men, or the judgment of God? You stand under judgment. As sure as the sun is shining upon you, you stand under judgment. Whose judgment is the most important to you? Whose approval is the most valuable to you? Were you going to live to please this world and to gain the fickle approval of this world? I say, look beyond and above. God judges you. Would you not rather be found in union with Christ and receive the judgment that Christ has received on behalf of all who trust in Him and be judged as righteous in Christ? Be judged as forgiven in Christ. When we know ourselves to be already judged by God with the approval that is ours in Christ Jesus, when we know that we have already passed out of death into life, that we are already forgiven, already justified, it is liberating. It is liberating. It frees you from being intimidated. It gives you courage to do what is right and to give yourself with liberty to follow Christ in righteous obedience to His commands, in self-denying service to others with a burning zeal for the name of God. What? The world is going to hate me for that? Christ loves me. What? The world is going to deny me its applause and material reward? Christ says, He's not going to be ashamed of me when He returns in the glory of His Father and the angels of heaven. And He's going to bless me in ways that I cannot fathom, ways beyond what I deserve. What? The world is going to kill me? I have already died in Christ Jesus, and I'm already alive by His Spirit, and I'm already tasting of the glory of the age to come. I ask you, how can the world kill an already dead and resurrected man? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What glory is ours in Christ Jesus? Let us follow Him. Let us go the way that He has gone, with our eyes fixed upon Him, with our ears pressed up to His lips, and with our hands doing His will. Let us deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Amen.